Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Mark chapter 12. The passage says that the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then the second is likened to it: to love thy neighbor as thyself. These two commands really are a summation of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments fall into two categories. The first four fall into the category of love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. You think about it. All the first four have to do with man's relationship to God. And then the next six have to do with man's relationship to men. And that falls into this category found in Leviticus. In chapter 19, verse 18, I think, where it says, love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, man's relationship to other men. So the two greatest commandments can be summed up by those two things: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice that we have certain obligations to God, don't we? We have certain obligations to our neighbors. We have certain obligations to ourselves. One cannot fail in any one of these three and be successful in the others. You cannot fail in your love for God and be successful in love for neighbors and love for yourself. You cannot be successful in your relationship to God if you do not love your neighbors, but you love God and you love yourself. You can't be successful. Nor can you be successful if you love God and love your neighbor, but you don't care anything for yourself. You can't have success in your relationship to God. Now, these duties are simply to God: love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. To our neighbor: to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, what does that imply? The third thing, that we must, at least in a general way, love ourselves. Now, I know that doesn't sound right, does it? We don't normally think about that. Well, now, wait a minute. We ought to love God, we ought to love others, but where in the world is it say we ought to love ourselves? Implied right there in that passage. How can we love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't love ourselves? You can't. You must have some regard for your welfare and concern for your good and your welfare in order for you to have concern and abiding benevolent attitude toward another person. Now, in modern-day psychology, in what's called positive mental attitude type of approaches and books and this kind of thing, they call this a good self-image. And it's been discovered, and I think all of us will, if we just think about it, will recognize the fact, if somebody has a low self-image, if somebody doesn't really care much for themselves, have you ever seen them respond the way they ought to respond to others? How do you think about it? Someone who doesn't really care about their life, or someone really doesn't care about their job, or really doesn't care about their family, and really doesn't care about themselves, do they respond to other people the way they should? No. And I got news for you. Most of them don't love God the way they ought to either. I want to talk with you tonight about man's duty to himself. What do you owe yourself? There are certain things that we owe ourselves because we love ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about the pride, you know, that goeth before destruction, the Holy Spirit that goeth before. I'm not talking about that kind of attitude. I'm talking about the right kind of concern and love that we ought to have for ourselves. Number one, we ought to have it because we're created in God's image. We are created in the image of God. Every human being is created in the image of God. Whether it be black, white, green, yellow, purple. Every human being is created in the image of God. That makes him valuable, if no other purpose. Secondly, because he is created in the image of God, he has a living soul. Your soul is immortal. It's eternal in nature. And it's valuable. It's more valuable than all the world. And thirdly, you are valuable because you're a child of God. If you're a Christian, you're valuable. Don't ever say that you're not important. Don't ever get the idea that you don't mean anything. You're just so inconsequential, insignificant, don't mean anything at all. You're just so, you know, like a little bug, a little cockroach or a little flea or something to be put. No. God loved us, His children, and sent and gave His Son to pay the price for my sin. Now that makes you valuable. Now, you might deride yourself on your abilities. You might tear down your talents. You might talk about how ugly you are. But don't ever say you're not worth anything, because you are. You're worth something to God. And even though we may be more valuable, some of us may be more valuable than others in men's eyes, in God's eyes, every man is valuable. And every person is important. We need to get back to that idea. We need to appreciate and love ourselves because God loves us. Now, I know we sing the song sometimes, you know, about how a terrible worm am I. Now, listen, I think I know what that songwriter is trying to say. I think he's trying to say that we, you know, we really have a need. We are really helpless at times. We really do need God. We are dependent on God. Yes. But it's one thing to say that, and it's another thing to say I'm not worth anything, isn't it? Let us not get that idea. We are. In order for me to love other people, there are certain things that I must develop about myself. There are certain things that I owe myself, which will create within me the kind of attitude toward myself which will reflect in my attitude toward others. Number one, we owe it to ourselves to seek the highest possible attainment in life. We owe it to ourselves to do that. Not only do we owe it to ourselves, but we owe it to God. We owe it to God to use the ability that He has given us to the fullest extent that we have within our resources to use our abilities. God, remember, expects each man to give an account of the ability that he has. Each man will be required and accountable for that which he has, not for that which he has not, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. Each of us will give an account for what we have. And so we must be aware of that. Matthew 25, as you know, the parable of the man who went away, you know, and left the men with certain abilities, certain amount of talents. Number five, man with the ability to handle five had five talents. Man who had the ability to handle two had two. And the man who had the ability to handle one was given one. When the Lord came, He came back and He said, "All right, you who have five, give an account of yourself." He said, "I've earned five more, Lord. Good and faithful servant. You used what you had." The man with two came and he said, "Lord, I've earned two more." And he said, "Good and faithful servant." Now, why didn't he condemn this man with two for not earning five? Because he didn't have the ability to do it. But he had the ability to use two, and that's what he did. But when the man who came who had one did not do anything, he said, "Lord, I was afraid of you," went and hid it in the ground. He said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." See, each man has a certain amount of ability, and we owe it to ourselves to attain the highest possible goals and purposes and a creative ability in our lives that God has given to us. And we need to use it for Him and for others and for the good of our country and for the good of other men and the good of women, the good of the church, the good of the kingdom of God, for the good of other souls. Everyone owes it to himself not to be satisfied with a second-rate life. The highest goal, of course, is to attain to what God would have us to be. To live a life, as Paul would say, which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, this is the end of the matter. This is the end of the whole thing. This summed up, he says. My whole book is summed up in this. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I want to point out to you that the little word duty there is in italics, which means that it was not in the original, that the translators put it there because they thought that finished out the meaning. But listen to it without it. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Because you see, God is over all and in all and through all. And the Christian then has Him as a motivating factor, motivating force behind his life. It is for God and to God and through God and with God that we attain what we have the ability to attain. Colossians 3 and verse 23, whatever you do, do with all of your might, not unto men, but unto God. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, the writer says basically, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Don't be second raters. Brethren, that's my philosophy of life. This church, if I'm going to have anything to do with it any time, is going to have to be first rate. Because I believe God expects it to be first rate. Don't you? He doesn't want second rate. He doesn't want third rate. He doesn't want fourth rate. He wants first rate. He wants the best we can do. He wants the most we can do. He wants the most effective method used. He wants the most people reached. He wants the most people visited. He wants the most people cared for. He wants the most money spent. He wants the biggest budget. He wants the best. And nothing less than that will be satisfactory. I've always taught my children, if you're going to do it well or don't do it. Now, sometimes it fails. Myself. But I've encouraged them to that kind of philosophy, and they've not always done perfectly. But I think they have that in mind. And I hope you've done the same thing with your children. I hope you have the same kind of attitude about your job. You know that we could... I was just watching a program the other night when I was in Jackson and couldn't get anyplace else and snowed in about the labor union development. And I'm still convinced that if we would, as employees, put in a full day's work for a full day's pay, we'd be a lot better off than trying to get away without doing our job and depending on somebody else's union and organization, this kind of thing, to get what we have, what we claim we have coming to us. Where'd the old idea go away, get away from us that what we get is what we earn? And what is the idea that the employer, he needs to get as much as he possibly can out of his employees and give them as little back to him as he can? Where did that come from? It's not biblical. Be the best employer that you can. I was just, Sister Roni gave me a little note today with some things on it that Brother Roni had written. I was impressed with one of the things that he said was the fact that he hoped in 1976, and evidently, Sister Roni, you know, I thought about that. They must have been resolutions that he was redoing, you know, rethinking, or he wouldn't have had them with him. One of them was, let me be the best, let me be the best employer with those I work every day. And all through these little rules and resolutions were, let me manifest the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, to those with whom I work. Now, friends, that's the kind of employer we need. Do the best we can. What we have. Do the best we can. Do the best we can. Not second. Not second rate. Do the best we can with our life. Not the least. We owe it to ourselves. Can't you see that happiness will come and joy will be come and fulfilled life will come if we will do the best we can? Then we can go to bed at night and say, Lord, I've done the best I can today. We owe it to ourselves to set some goals and do the best you can to attain them. Now, secondly, you owe it to yourself to know God. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. He says, this is life eternal. What is it? To know God. To know Him. Not to know about Him. Not to know facts, but to know God. That means to know Him as a Father, to know Him as a Savior, to know Him as a lover. God who loves me and sent His Son to die for me, and to know His Son, Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. God knows us, doesn't He? He knows us intimately. He knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our thoughts as we're thinking them. He knows our actions as we do them. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 very plainly teaches this. But there's a very simple way to know whether we know God or not. It's not left up in the air. It says, well, I think I know Him. Do you know Him or don't you know Him? There's a criterion. You know what it is? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we know that we know Him. He's going to tell us. If we keep His commandments. Isn't that simple? He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's pretty stiff, isn't it? That's pretty narrow. Brethren, there ought not to ever be any question in your mind or in our mind about you and your mind about me that I know God. How do I know that He knows God? Because He does His will. He lives His life in keeping with God's will. He strives and He longs and He lives and He does the best He can to walk in God's way, you see. Isn't that right? How do I know that a fellow knows God when that man lives like it? That's how I know. We owe it to ourselves to know Him and to show it. Whoso keepeth His word in him barely hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. We owe it to ourselves to know God. But not only so, we owe it to ourselves in the third sense to know ourselves. You owe it to yourself to know yourself. You say, well, it's dumb. You know, there was a great poet who once said, know thyself. A great statesman who've quoted that kind of thing and said that. You know, the most important thing of all, know thine self. To thine own self be true, and so forth and so forth. Know thyself. Do you know yourself? One of the greatest needs of each person is to know himself. To face the facts. To be honest with himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or not. And literally that means put yourself open to inspection. Inspect yourself. And to see whether you are or are not what you claim to be. In James, we have the picture of the Scriptures being like a mirror. You remember? And how that mirror, we look at that image, and then what do? We either change or we turn away and go away and forget what manner of man we saw. And James admonishes us, don't turn away and go away and forget what manner of man you saw, but rather to look at your life in relationship to what you see it ought to be and then change. And then the picture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we look at the mirror of God's Word and we look at Jesus Christ and we're changed to His glory. Like Moses went into the tabernacle, and when he was in God's presence, his glory or his face began to shine because of the glory and the presence of God. And Paul picks up this idea and he says, now we also on this side of the cross in the new covenant, we ought to look into the Christ, look at the Christ, and become transformed even into His image. We ought to manifest His glory. We ought to let others see His life living in us. We ought to let our light shine. We ought to be illuminators to the world. We must know ourselves and transform ourselves and become metamorphosed into the image of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. David asked for divine aid in an examination of his life. When he said in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We ought to ask for divine help too. Lord, let us look in our hearts, let us look deep in our minds and our souls, to our very depths of our being, and say, what do I need? What do I need to do? What do I want to do? What am I going to do? What can I do? It is a successful device of Satan to lead men to deceive themselves in their own examination and to their own condition. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." But you see, we can be deceived. We can be deceived into thinking, "Oh well, we're not so bad after all. Look at old so and so down here. We just go ahead and point out this one and that one." You know, you can always find somebody worse than you are. You know, there's always somebody around us worse than you are. Why is it we always look at them? Why don't we always look at the fellow who's better than we are? But you see, whether they are or not better than we are, the point of it is, what are we? What is our life? Look at our own life. Examine our life. Examine it in light of God's Word. What are we? Are we really Christians? Are we really disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we really the children of God? Do we really know God? Are we really doing the best we can for Him and His will? Have we really been obedient to the gospel? Do I really have Jesus Christ as Lord of my life? If I don't, why don't I? Knowing ourselves involves at least some of these things. Number one, knowing the facts relative to one's sins and the deeds of righteousness. What about your sins? Some of us are harboring old sins. Now you say, "Well, how do you know that, brother? You don't know us." No, but I've got a pretty good idea that there's somebody in this assembly tonight who's doing that. You know why? It's common practice. We're letting old sins like a cancer eat us away when God is willing to take them away. Forget them. Forgive them. Remove them. Relative to our own lives, as far as our works are concerned, do we do anything for the Lord or not? And then also, secondly, knowing one's strengths. There are strengths. You have certain strengths. You say, "I don't have any strengths." Yes, you do. You've got some. Everybody's got some. It may be that you have the strength of comfort to someone else. You may have the strength of your strength may be, or your benefit, your ability may be, your talent may be, just sitting down and writing a nice little card or a nice little note. Or listen, I was talking to Charles McDonald. Any of you know Charles? He's up in Glasgow, Kentucky. Used to be down in Allen and Edgewood and Jackson. Don't see any hands. Charles is a good friend of mine. He's a gospel preacher and had a terrible accident in September and was in the hospital for 3 months or more. He was telling me the other day that he received 500 cards while he was in the hospital. 500. He papered his wall with his cards. And they came out from the newspaper and took pictures of his room because there were so many cards in it. And you know what he said in the little article he told me about it? I was talking with him for a few moments. He said, "Leno, you know, I was just trying to emphasize to people the value of sin in the car." He said, "Well, God, it's not. I can't do anything. I can't." Yes, you can. Send a car. Say, "Hello, I'm thinking of you." Whatever your strength, maybe you've got some strengths. Use what you have. And also one's weaknesses. Oh, you've got some weaknesses. And let me admit to you, I've got one or two myself. In fact, I don't like to count them. Who doesn't? But I try not to dwell on them. Let's look at our strengths. Yes, we've got weaknesses. Admit them. Say, "Let's go on. I'll do what the Lord will have me to do. Use the ability that He's given me the way He wants me to use it." And then also, knowing what one believes is an important part of knowing of our self-examination. To know yourself, you need to know what you believe. Some people are confused. They don't know what to believe. But you need to know what you believe. And if you don't know what you believe, I suggest you find out what you believe. You know why? Because what you believe is so important. Do you know what's wrong with an atheist? Well, he believes. You know what's wrong with an agnostic? That is one who is not sure whether God exists or not. What, he doesn't believe. Doesn't believe anything. Not sure of anything. What's wrong with those who are claiming to be Christians but are not following the right way? It's what they believe. They don't believe the right thing. What you believe is important. You need to know what you believe. What you believe about yourself, what you believe about others, what you believe about the church, what you believe about God, what you believe about the Lord, what you believe about doctrine, what you believe about everything connected with religion and Christianity. You need to know what you believe. That involves study. That involves effort. That involves examination on your part. What do I believe about that? Obviously, I'm talking about those things which ought to be based on what the Bible teaches. I'm not talking about that will be right simply because I believe it. I'm talking about the fact that if I believe what God says, then I will be right. That makes me right. As to what is wrong. What do you believe about abortion? What do you believe about drinking alcoholic beverages as beverages? What do you believe about gambling? By the way, it's coming up in the legislature. Do you know that? Paramutual betting and all this kind of thing. We'll have horse races and before long we'll have this game show on there, you know, where you can get your ticket. Some of you may like that. And have a chance of winning $1 million. You want Tennessee to go to that kind of thing? I don't. Because when it comes in, you better be sure that there'll be crime on top of it when it comes. Gambling's too lucrative a business for crime not to be involved in it. It is. And I'll tell you, we'll have some more to say about that a little later on, but we need to be writing to our congressmen and to our senators and letting them know that we are not for gambling in this state. Open, state-approved gambling. Know what is wrong and be willing to stand up then and say, yes, I know that's wrong. Now, you may not believe it's wrong. You may hold that it's not wrong, but for me, it's wrong. And I'm not going to do it. Know yourself. And then last of all tonight, we owe it to ourselves to be true to ourselves. To thine own self be true. This means that one must act in harmony with the dictates of his conscience. Now the conscience is God-given. I think there's a valid argument, logistically, sound argument, based on the fact that every one of us have a conscience for God's existence. It doesn't make any difference where you go, where men are found, they have a conscience. Now they know that they ought to do what they believe is right, and they know they ought not to do what they believe is wrong. They just don't know what is right and wrong. In Africa, in some places, in times past, and maybe even today, there are those women who really believe that in order to satisfy their God, they had to throw their firstborn into the river and give him to a crocodile. Now, that's wrong. But they did it with all clear conscience. They did it with worship, you see, in mind. Their conscience was wrong. What they knew was wrong. What they believed was wrong. But their conscience was not violated. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, you've heard a lot of preachers say, well, whatsoever is not of the faith is sin, right? Whatsoever is not of the Bible, then, is therefore sinful. But now, friends, that passage, if you look at that, is talking about what I believe and what you believe. It's your conscience involved. And if I believe that something is wrong and I go ahead and do it, that makes it sin. You listening? Even though something may not be sinful, if I believe it is sinful and I honestly and firmly am convinced that I ought not to do it and I go ahead and do it, it's sinful. My conscience makes it sinful because I have violated my God-given oughtness. God gave me that conscience for a reason. And He gave me that conscience to be trained and taught the Word of God. And then it would respond on that Word of God and would make me right. People say, well, let your conscience be your guide. No, the conscience is not your guide. The Bible is your guide. The conscience operates on the Bible to cause me to want to do what God wants me to do and want me not to do what God doesn't want me to do. The conscience is like a little record player in our head that goes, do right, do right, do right, do right, do right, do right. Don't do wrong, don't do wrong, don't do wrong, don't do wrong. And what we do when we sue our conscience is turn down the volume control. That's exactly what a conscience does. But a conscience must be taught the Word of God in order for it to operate properly. James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's the positive side of it. If I know I ought to do something and I do not do it, I refuse to do it, I rebel against it, I will not do it, it's sinful. Because it violates what I know I ought to do. Now, to act against one's conscience is to be involved in the process of searing or branding, as it's called in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Don't be deceived by Satan into searing your conscience, turning down the volume control. Young people, these precious young ladies that are here tonight working, it's so easy to turn down the volume control. It's so easy to say everybody's doing it. And once you start, once you turn it down, once you begin to diminish that oughtness about you, you begin to sear your conscience, and it becomes like the calluses in the hand. There's no feeling left. You know, I used to take a compass when I was a little fellow. I don't know where I got all my calluses when I think my dad must have made me work. I used to take my compass and stick it through the callus on the finger. Then I'd put it behind me, and then there was a girl. Boys, don't do this now. But there was a little girl sitting over across the street, and I just hold up my hand like that and have that compass sticking out of my hand, look like it's jammed in my hand, you know, sticking through the flesh. Oh, they just like to faint. Why didn't it hurt? Because it's calloused. It didn't hurt. Consciences can become that way. No longer pricked. No longer sensitive, tender. Don't sear your conscience. Well, we've talked about just a few little things tonight, but I think they're valuable for us because, and we want to probably continue this a little bit later on, but or these thoughts, some thoughts anyhow. But I think these are important things. If we do not have the correct image of ourselves, if we do not have the correct concept of ourselves, then we're not going to be responsive to our love to our neighbors and others and responsive to our love for God. And so then tonight, we owe it to ourselves to seek the highest possible attainment of our life, to know God and to know ourselves and to be true to ourselves.